We sung about speaking God's truth before the kings of earth with boldness, and in our text in Daniel chapter 2, we see Daniel doing just that. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start reading with verse 31, and then continue until verse 45. Actually, we'll read through verse 49. I will be coming back to verses 46 through 49 for another sermon, but we'll pick up a couple of things from there already today. So Daniel 2, starting with verse 31. But thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible, or frightening. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, has he given into thy hand, and has made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And as iron that breaks all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cling one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation, meaning an offering, and sweet odors, or that's incense, unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That means Daniel was one of the advisors or counselors of the king. In our prayers, after the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 255. I left the congregation of the Lord when my parents did their mission work in a remote part of Nigeria. There were many new things for the people to get used to. One of the most striking was airplanes. My father built an airstrip so that the MAF planes could land either with medical supplies or to carry medical mission personnel back and forth and so on. And one day when the airstrip was complete and the MAF plane had landed, my father took up a couple of the young men who had helped work on the airstrip for their first ride in an airplane. They were absolutely amazed. Keep in mind that the highest view they'd ever had was from a tree. And up they went for thousands of feet, and they saw little villages. They saw their own homes from the sky, places they'd never seen before. They were used to living on the ground with the heat and the sweat and the work of the desperate struggle to make ends meet. They didn't have running water or electricity in their homes. And now they're sitting in the air-conditioned interior on cushioned seats in an airplane, seeing the big picture for the first time. And what looks so big and impressive from the ground looks like a little speck when you're high up in the air. And the same kind of thing is happening in our text. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is such big stuff. His own greatness fills his heart and mind. And now the living God is going to force him to have the big picture view, is going to force him to realize his own insignificance. God will humble him in the next several chapters, and God will encourage his people. This vision wasn't just for Nebuchadnezzar or for Daniel. It's been given for the people of God in all times and places. And there's something to say now also to those who think that they are the great ones of the earth. Our theme is the living God reveals the future to Nebuchadnezzar. We see an awe-inspiring image, a humbling interpretation, and a sure hope for God's people. Daniel stands before the king, having first praised the king of all kings, the God of heaven. Daniel has declared to Nebuchadnezzar that he is no better than any other wise man in Babylon. But there is a God in heaven who reveals the future because he controls the future perfectly. He sent this dream and he sends the interpretation. And when you add up the details of this image, it is a magnificent, impressive sight. No wonder it dominated the thoughts of Nebuchadnezzar. The first detail is that it was huge. In the next chapter, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar tries to give his own interpretation of the dream. And there he constructs a statue that is 90 feet tall, covered with pure gold. Imagine standing next to a statue that's 90 feet tall. This towering statue looms over Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. And the one in the dream may well have been much higher than 90 feet. As a young man once, I stood next to the Twin Towers before September 11. And when you stand by that building and you try to look up to see the top, you have to hold on to something because otherwise you have to look so high that you will topple over. The statue has that effect on Nebuchadnezzar. A statue as big as a skyscraper. You would be impressed too. And secondly, this statue is described as bright. It's impressive. It's made of metal for the most part. Its head is made of pure polished gold that gleams in the distance. Its chest of silver. Its thighs of bronze. Its legs a strange mixture of strong iron and brittle clay. But clearly the head is the most impressive part. And Nebuchadnezzar is told, "You, O king, are that head of gold." And it's very possible that he therefore even recognizes his own face on this golden head. And that makes him feel that this vision is about him. He believes in his own greatness and he sees his own greatness pictured here. And third, this statue is described as terrible. The word here means frightening. One of the images that was shown during the Olympics is that huge stone statue of Jesus Christ. When you go to Rio, that catches your eye because it dominates the skyline like the Statue of Liberty does the New York Harbor. It's going to be the most impressive sight right away. And in your dreams, things can be constructed as huge and as frightening as possible. Some of the old statues made to the so-called gods of war are gruesome and intimidating. And this statue has these characteristics too. And in dreams, your heart can race and pound in your chest, and the adrenaline can spike and you can sweat. That's how realistic a dream can be. And this statue is a nightmare that haunts Nebuchadnezzar. And then we haven't even mentioned yet what happens to this statue in the dream. We don't have to guess what the image means because the living God tells us. It represents four earthly kingdoms, superpowers, we would say today. These superpowers will rise up one after the other, defeating and replacing each other. Some will glitter with more pomp and value and glory, at least in their own eyes, as heads of gold. Some have less polish and more strength, like feet of iron, and yet carry their own weakness in them, mixed with clay. Do not earthly kingdoms, and the powerful as they like to think of themselves, make the same impressions on this world, and especially on the people of God? How many kingdoms and great world empires have been found in human history? Daniel, as he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't have the benefit of hindsight. But we can look back and name the kingdoms represented in the statue. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. How impressive these world empires seemed to be at the time to the people of God. They glitter. They bully. They dominate. They impress. They crush. They control. They destroy. They speak proud, boastful words about how they are going to remake the world and they are going to rise above the accomplishments of their fathers. They are going to build a forever kingdom. They frighten and discourage God's people. And how weak and how insignificant the Church of God seems when they stand looking up at the statues of earthly kingdoms. Although this dream refers to four specific empires, in a sense this statue represents all the great kingdoms of men. In every century, kingdoms rise and boast of great things. The British used to brag that the sun never sets on the British Empire, that the sun is always shining somewhere on British territory. Hitler declared that he was establishing a 1,000-year Reich. How impressive he seemed when at that famous rally in Nuremberg, the anti-aircraft searchlights made pillars of light in the sky and the boasting crowds shouted, "Heil Hitler!" You could think of Spanish empires and fleets, of the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, the so-called Bamboo Curtain of China, of the pride and arrogance of the Americans who think they are the center of the world and the greatest nation on earth, the bastion of liberty and light in the world. And in our times, the Western world brags that they finally put behind them the bigotry and the foolishness of religion through human reason and science. They are going to create equality, peace, and prosperity like never been seen before. And woe to anyone who doesn't bow to the statues and idols of modernity. The tolerance is only for those who agree that all ways lead to God and that everyone has a right to do what they want with their own bodies. Dare to say that some things are wrong for everyone and some things are right and true for everyone. And suddenly the merchants of tolerance become intolerant. They claim we have evolved to the highest level humanity has yet seen. We can recreate marriage, the family, and relationships, and we will be the most free the human race has ever been. And we hear promises and dreams and boasts. There's not a week that goes by without new stories about the big, grand dreams and plans and the polish and the pomp and the glitter of the leaders of nations. And if the only thing you measure is human activity, human power, and human influence, and it can seem so impressive and so intimidating and so imposing and frightening to stand and see the statues rising out of the ground. But this chapter forces us to see the statues of earthly kingdoms from God's point of view. And God's view is very different. God has humbled every earthly kingdom in history, and He will do so to every other kingdom until the coming of His Son. That's why we need to see, as we look at this imposing statue, a humbling interpretation. We haven't even mentioned yet the most disturbing part of the dream. This towering statue, built of polished precious metals, stands there like a huge skyscraper. Something happens that brings it all crashing down. Not something made out of precious metal, but an ordinary stone. A stone that suddenly comes loose out of solid rock. And the word in the Hebrew could either mean just even a little pebble or a little rock the size of your fist or a larger stone. But whatever it is, it just doesn't seem that impressive compared to this towering metal statue. And yet that stone is carved out, but not by human hands. It just appears, and that stone hurls itself at the feet of that statue. And it shatters, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. That whole metal image is reduced not just to dust, but to chaff on the threshing floor. Imagine you're combining wheat on some of the windy days we've had this week. The chaff just blows away. It can't stand and stay still. This whole impressive image becomes chaff. And a threshing floor was always built on a hill where there was wind so that you could scoop up the grain after you beat it with a wooden flail, and then the wind would blow away the chaff. It's all that's left. And the rock that smashes into the statue grows until it becomes a mountain that fills the entire world. Can you imagine what this does to Nebuchadnezzar, especially if, as seems likely, that statue had his face on it? And then Daniel declares the interpretation. And when he says we, he probably means Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are standing with him before the king. Daniel says to the king, "You, O king, are that head of gold. You are a king of kings." And that's, of course, precisely what Nebuchadnezzar wants to hear. But Daniel says it in a way that rips away any reason for boasting. The interpretation revealed by God systematically humbles the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. God proceeds to give Nebuchadnezzar the big picture view of God himself. He's like that young man in Nigeria, taken up into an airplane thousands of feet into the sky. And what seems so big and grand and unbeatable from the ground shrinks down to the size of a little speck. How does God do this? Well, first of all, God humbles him by showing him that this grand, magnificent kingdom is, in fact, purely a gift of God. Verse 37. "The God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Nebuchadnezzar is not a king of kings because he's better than them all, but because it pleased God to give him this kingdom for God's own reasons and purposes. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you're the man right now, but only because God wants it that way. And if you don't like God giving temporary earthly kingdoms to men like Nebuchadnezzar or Hitler or any other, then you need to remember that outside of Christ, there are no righteous people to whom God gives earthly kingdoms. But if God gave it to you, Nebuchadnezzar, then God can also take it from you when He's had enough of you. The message is clear. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not big stuff. All your strength, power, and glory comes from God, and it's only yours for a little while. Being humbled like this is precisely what proud sinners need. At root, every unconverted, unrepentant sinner is incredibly arrogant. You know how much pride it takes to say to the living God, "I don't want to listen to your word, and I'm not going to live my life your way. I'm going to live it my way." you realize how proud all such people are? Are some of us such people? Is your heart hard towards the living God? His opinion of your life, of your sins, and of your lifestyle doesn't weigh on you enough to change these things for His glory? You also need to hear this morning then that everything you have in life is the gift of God. You might not rule a world empire as the man, but your little kingdom of me is every bit as much God's gift to you. Every ability, every dollar, every opportunity, every possession is God's gift to you. They don't prove your superiority and your worthiness. They prove God's superiority and goodness. Do you have wealth, pleasure, honor? Do you have the respect of others? Have you carved out a little corner of turf for yourself? God gave it to you. Without God's gift, you wouldn't even have your next breath. Don't strut around as if you're big stuff. You're not. Second way in which God humbles this proud king is found in the simple, devastating opening words of verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom. King Nebuchadnezzar, you might think you're the man and that this world empire is unstoppable. But you are not going to last. There will be other the mans. You think you're starting a world empire now? For generations to give your sons and grandchildren after you? Another kingdom is going to take it all. Keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the advantage of hindsight yet like we do. He can't name these other kingdoms. He's the biggest and the strongest. He can't even imagine another nation being as powerful as he is. But God doesn't name these nations in this chapter. His point is simply this: the head of gold won't last. Your kingdom will fall. God will discard it and nothing will be left. Psalter 136 says it powerfully about the foolishness of rebellious people. Yet within their heart they say that their houses are meaning forever, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. To their lands they give their name in the hope of lasting fame, but man's honor quickly flies. Like the lowly beast, he dies. Congregation, this must be said about all proud human empires and world leaders. They, everyone that's ever risen in human history is now gone. They all thought they were the greatest, the biggest, the best, and the longest lasting. And they all faded. Look at Greece today. Look at Rome, the Roman Empire. Defeated by barbarians, as the Romans sneeringly called them. Collapsed because of corruption and luxury, rotting from the inside out, just like the Western world is doing. To quote the Psalter again, death their shepherd, they the sheep, he within his fold shall keep. Death shall end his fleeting day. Congregation, when you're young, and especially when you're a young person living in sin rather than walking with God, you have this same arrogance about you. You think your life will last. You think your youth and your strength are yours. You think that even though God has forbidden it and warned you against it, that you can dive into the pleasures of sin and live the easy way and think only about having fun in the moment, and recklessly break the commandments of God and think it's no big deal. There are people listening who think exactly that. It won't last. You will reap what you sow. Your sins will find you out. And it will come crashing down sooner or later. And the grand kingdoms of men or kingdoms of me in which you place your trust and hope, about which you dream and plan, will end. Your fleeting day will be over. And then, is that you? Are you living this way? God wants to shake you through Nebuchadnezzar's dream just as much as he shook Nebuchadnezzar. Third, the most important part of the dream is that stone. In the days of the kings mentioned in the dream, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, that shall never give way to another people or nation, that will break in pieces and destroy all earthly kingdoms and last forever. And none of them will leave a trace behind, because the kingdom of God will replace them all forever. We have the benefit of hindsight here too, don't we? This rock is Jesus Christ. He is not cut out with human hands, but God himself brings Jesus Christ into this world. The New Testament refers to Christ like this: the stone the builders of grand world empires, the leaders and religious power brokers rejected, has become the cornerstone on which God builds everything else, the only kingdom that lasts. He will be rejected and seen as nothing, like a little rock next to a big statue. But God makes him the cornerstone of the only lasting and irreplaceable kingdom that will invade the entire earth. Do you realize that the Church of Jesus Christ is found in more countries and spread across more geography than the greatest world empire has ever occupied? The Apostle Paul would later say it this way to the Corinthians: we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, a rock that you trip over, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who were called and gripped by the power and the grace of God, he is Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the so-called weakness of God is stronger than men. This is exactly what the world still thinks of Christ and Christians: weakness, foolishness. Sometimes when you're in public, in a bookstore like Chapters, or a restaurant, or an airplane, or a court, you overhear people discussing Christianity. They're utterly confused, and they say, "Well, how can this be true? How can the life and death of a man save the whole world?" Don't be surprised at this. You mean they say that little churches of believers are the hope of the world and the glory of God displayed on earth? Yes. Do you mean they say that all the world governments and the United Nations and the conferences and the plotting and the planning and the scheming and the pomp and the drive is like the wind that the chaff blows away to God? Yes. Do you mean that your church building is more important in the eyes of God than Parliament Hill in Ottawa? Yes. Fourth, this grand dream exalts the living God. God doesn't say, "Nebuchadnezzar, I'm planning to end your empire." God doesn't say, "I'm warning you, Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm giving you a chance and a choice." God doesn't say, "My view, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to compete with yours. Let the contest begin." No, God says in verse 45, "The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. I will do this," says God, "and no one can stop me or threaten it." The grandest world empire is like the chaff blown on the wind before the living God. He defeats them as easily as you toss a rock on the edge of a lake side. What a God of glory he is to rule over all this. Compared to this God, Nebuchadnezzar's empire shrinks to a speck, like a village to someone climbing to 20,000 feet in an airplane. All the grandeur, all the imposing splendor, all the frightening appearance melts and fades, and the Lord alone remains the exalted one. Nebuchadnezzar, you thought in your arrogance you would take some Hebrew slave boys and you would make something of them. You thought to mold them according to your purposes, and you thought so little of Daniel and his friends. You didn't even call them when they were in crisis. You examined Daniel yourself and declared him 10 times better than all the other wise men. But in your Babylonian pride, you thought a Hebrew slave had nothing to say to you worth hearing. Well, now God is shaking you up. You don't even know your own mind. Your seers and magicians are helpless frauds. Your gods have failed. There is a God in heaven, and He has shown you up. Your kingdom will end because it was never yours to begin with. It was from God, and God will take it away when He wants to. God planted a slave boy in your palace who knows more and sees more than you do. Daniel doesn't need you, Nebuchadnezzar, but you need Daniel, or better said, the God of Daniel. You thought you were going to re-educate these captive Hebrew boys about their weak, defeated gods, and now you're on your face before a teenage slave boy, burning incense to him and saying, "Truly, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." God has done what no one else could do. Bring such a man to fall on his face before others. And this living God will do the same thing to every human being, to every great man or woman as they call themselves. No matter how full of pomp and pride and splendor and glory and power, they will fall on their faces before this God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is how it will end. Your knee will bow. Your tongue will confess to this is the one who rules the world. How did you live this past week? How did you live last night? How did you spend your energy? Did you live for the glory of God, or were you dreaming of a statue of earthly glory or pleasure with your name and face on it? The living God grabs you this morning and lifts you up high above your little world to show you what an insignificant speck your statue looks like from the viewpoint of the God of heaven. How urgent that you be humbled, that you fall on your face this morning before this great living God, that you cry out and confess your sins, that you flee to this rock, Jesus Christ, who will shatter your sins and this world's kingdoms, great and small, that you plead with Him to live in you so that you become part of this rock, the kingdom of God built on Jesus Christ that will replace forever every earthly kingdom. What does your future hold? Young people, you wonder this, don't you? Of course you do. You're thinking and wondering, what will my life's work be? What about marriage and family? You have plans, you have hopes, you have dreams. You wonder how many of them will come true. Well, here's one thing that will come true. Your future includes an encounter with this rock of ages, Jesus Christ. And if you are part of His kingdom by your living faith, and if you serve this King, then you will last no matter what happens around you. And if you are not, then you will be like the chaff that the wind blows away. To quote Psalm 1, the ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. What does it mean to be ungodly? It means that God, His glory, word, kingdom, agenda, and service are not the center of your life. They're not impressive to you, and they don't rule your heart. Are you ungodly? Then unless you repent and turn to Christ, unless the living God brings you to Himself in true conversion, You have seen your future along with Nebuchadnezzar this morning. But however, humbling the proud is not the only or even the main focus of this chapter. Its grandest message is this: a sure hope for God's people. This sure hope towers in this passage, far above the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the first point of this hope is simply this: God's word comes true. We can name the four kingdoms mentioned here when Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do that yet. We can learn about the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. God predicts history hundreds of years ahead of time. And this prediction is so accurate that the liberal scholars say obviously it was written after the fact, because of course science has proven that prediction is impossible. Let them talk. There are conservative scholars like Robert Dick Wilson who have done a beautiful job of showing that the Hebrew of Daniel's visions is the Hebrew of the century in which he lived and was not written after the fact. What do liberals do? They just ignore it and pretend the book was never written. Let them talk. God controls history. We sometimes wonder, don't we, how will the times in which we live unfold? We wonder if communist China will dominate the world and be the next superpower, because the United States of America, and I say this as an American, gets the stone too, as does every world nation. Will ISIS be next? We wonder how our history in Canada will unfold as we plunge ourselves willfully into a moral sewer. We don't know. We wonder what the Ministry of Education will come up with next to try to target and undo Christian education. We don't know. But the living God does. These times, too, are in His hand. The world can boast that it has eclipsed Christianity and moved on to bigger and better things. The world has been saying that for thousands of years. And all the people who said that are dead and gone. And the Church of Jesus Christ is still here and is still spreading around the world. And yes, sometimes God does bring His true church through times of turmoil, persecution, exile, and loss. And sometimes what is outwardly called church can lose the gospel and be a false church. But God will always have His true church through times of turmoil and persecution and trouble. God is still converting the most unlikely people and making them His servants. This kingdom is not political. It cannot be replaced in a revolt or in a new election. It cannot be stolen or wiped out. It will not pass away, because the King is Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, who has defeated death, who is the resurrection and the life, and who has the keys of death and hell in His pierced hands. And soon there will be a saved people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation who gather around the throne of God to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who has redeemed us to God by His blood." To quote 1 Corinthians 15, the time will come when Christ puts down all other authority, rule, and power, and He will say to His people, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. O people of God, behold your King." If you are in Christ, you are in this rock. You are part of this rock. As the kingdom grows and expands in the world, His kingship can give you the courage to keep on going, to live for Him boldly and yet humbly and faithfully in times such as these. The church is in exile in Canada, but the King is not in exile. He is in charge. And second, as part of this living hope, this King will sooner or later, in this world perhaps, and certainly in the next, bring those who resist and hate Him to bow before His people too. In Revelation 3, verse 9, Jesus Christ promises His church this: "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Those power brokers, as they like to think of themselves, who sneer at the church in academia, politics, and courtrooms, will change their tune one day and, like Nebuchadnezzar, will fall on their faces before the people of God. Sometimes it already happens in this life. What a moment that must have been for Daniel, a teenage captive slave. And the emperor of the world superpower is bowing before his feet. It must have been an uncomfortable moment too, because the sacrifices offered are idolatry. And Daniel must have loathed the smell of that incense and that offering presented before him. But you don't have to say something every single time. Daniel will have many an opportunity now to speak to this king about the living God. And in fact, he has already declared that he deserves himself no special recognition. He simply asks Nebuchadnezzar to consider his great God. Daniel, who knows his Bible too, surely must also thought of Joseph before Pharaoh at that moment and realized the God of heaven is still in charge and his purposes still come true. Nebuchadnezzar confuses the majesty of the living God and the worth and value of Daniel. He is seeing God's glory in Daniel's words, but Nebuchadnezzar thinks on a human level. God loves to raise up faithful servants who, to quote the words we sang from Psalter 119, say, "Thy truth before the kings of earth, with boldness I will speak." Christ has this spirit before Pilate, and he gives the same spirit to his servants. You see it in Joseph, in Moses, in Elijah, in Jeremiah, in John the Baptist, in apostles. And when the Spirit of the living God comes upon a man in the pulpit, you sometimes see it there too. The Puritan Richard Hooker had a ministry that was attended by a marked sense of the presence of God. And it was said of him that as he preached, he seemed to grow in size until it seemed as if he could pick up even a king and put him in his pocket. Men of God who are absorbed by the glory of God are humble like Daniel here. And yet even unconverted people recognize in them a majesty and an authority that is simply the reflected glory of their master. Another one, Richard Melville, the reformer, was asked to respond to James I, the King of England. James had declared that he was the head of the church, and the Puritans said, "No, you're not." Melville said it this way, and I quote, "We will yield to you your place in the nation, but you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us eternal life, and you cannot deprive us of it either." Nebuchadnezzar confuses the glory of God and the significance of Daniel. God will correct that in the chapters that follow. And then Nebuchadnezzar showers Daniel with a whole list of things: possessions, praise, power, position, as the chief wise man over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar thought he had to teach Daniel, and now he says to Daniel, "You teach my wise men." And yet, Daniel doesn't take this all too seriously. Because after all, this head of gold giving him all these things is going to be crushed by a rock. Daniel already belongs to a superior kingdom, and therefore he can make wise and diligent use of the opportunities God gave him. But he doesn't set his heart on them. By the way, you see how important it is for the people of God to do their best. Daniel was a capable, skilled man who did a good job to serve an empire that he knew would be replaced. In fact, Daniel lived to see and serve the replacement, and he still did his best. Too many Christians are sloppy. They say, "Oh, it's just the world anyway." They don't do their best where God has planted them. That's wrong. Daniel uses what God gave him without setting his heart on Babylonian glory. And after all, the world is fickle, because we'll see in chapter 5 when the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, is on the throne, he has no use for Daniel. In a drunken orgy, a hand appears on a wall writing, and nobody can interpret it. He doesn't even remember Daniel until the queen mother, his mother, sends and says, "Wait a minute, your father always called on Daniel in times like these." The world's honors are just as temporary and fleeting as its opposition and persecution are. It is the kingdom of God that is solid and enduring. And that's how God raises up men of integrity to be humble and yet bold and faithful, to serve diligently and yet not to be corrupted or distracted by earthly honors or opposition. It is men filled with God who become such people. And so God has taken us also this morning for an airplane ride, so to speak. He took us from standing beneath the towering statues of earthly kingdoms with all their bragging words and their pomp and their glitter. And He has taken us up, so to speak, into the big picture view, above the sweat and blood and tears and fears and turmoils of life. And He says, look, My people are more than conquerors. For conquerors in the worldly sense always become the conquered sooner or later. But God's people are more than conquerors. They will receive the only forever kingdom. Hebrews 12 says it like this. We therefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace that whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Godly fear means this: awe and amazement at a magnificent God who towers far above all earthly powers and pride, and wholehearted service for Him. Live for this kingdom. Sacrifice yourself for this kingdom. Give yourself for this enduring, victorious kingdom. Spend yourself for this kingdom. And trust in this King. And you too can learn to sing of this King as the rock of your salvation. Amen.